Well, we're continuing on from last week in Revelation chapter 2. And today, we want to continue and we want to look at one of the commendations that Jesus is giving to this church at Ephesus. He was letting the church know that he is the one who walks in the midst of them. He is at the center of everything that they do. And if he's not, there is a relationship problem. There is a problem in their condition. And now he goes on and he praises them for several things. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars." The first thing that Jesus is praising the church for is that they worked hard. They were laboring. And it's interesting to see here in the scripture, there's a Greek word, and it's kapon, K-O-P-O-N. And that Greek word means to labor to the point of weariness, where your clothes are soaked through with sweat, and that you are just ready to, as we've said before, just ready to drop. You just want to find that chair, and you are exhausted. To work to the very edge of one's ability. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, "I look at you, Church of Ephesus, and you labor. You are working diligently and strongly." And what was their labor? What was it all about? Well, their labor was all about the kingdom of God, and their labor was for Jesus Christ. The Bible says, Paul says, "Whatever you do, whether it is in word and deed, do as if you are working for the Lord." So if you have something that you're doing, you're like, "I'd rather not," change the attitude and say, "I'm not working for this person. I'm not working for that person. I'm working for Jesus, and I will work tirelessly." But the church specifically was laboring, exhausted. And they did not get to a point where they said, "I just can't do it. You have no idea. I've had enough going on today. I can't do this either." That was not the church at Ephesus. In fact, what Jesus is saying to the churches, he is saying there is no room for lethargy. There is no room for slothfulness. There is no room for labor, for laziness. He says, "I expect every believer of mine, every follower of mine, to labor for him to the point of exhaustion." Isn't it something that Jesus keeps account of our labor? Now, sometimes we can get exhausted by laboring for things that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's just church busyness. It's just stuff that has nothing to do with building the kingdom of God. And Jesus takes an account of these things. And we know, right? We know that there will be a day when the scripture says our works will follow us. And those things that were not for him will be burned up. But those works that are for him will follow us into glory, and we will be working in heaven. So, sorry, Jim, you're not getting a harp. You're going to still get a key. I know. You're going to get a piano, right? So that's it. You'll get one of those. It'll be stringed. You'll still have to use the weighted keys. But the good news is it'll be always in tune, and you don't have to worry about it. But whatever we do that would be to the glory of God and labor for him to the point of exhaustion, he keeps a record of everything. And isn't it marvelous to know that he says, "I know your works. I know how much you labor." That he looks at this church and he says, "I know you're exhausted. I know you are tired. I know every ounce of energy that you are putting forth for me. He says, I know that. I know when you become tired. I know when you cannot go on. But isn't it something that the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who is my strength, who gives me my strength. That Paul goes on to say that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. So when we look at it and say, I can't, the Bible says, oh, yes, you can. Because if I can't, it means that I'm going in my own strength. But we're not to go in our own strength. We're to go in His. And then he goes on to say that the church did something else. The church, according to the Word of God, patiently endured. I know thy works and thy labor. And then he says, and thy patience. You are patiently enduring. You are remaining steadfast for me. And then he says, everything that's coming against you, you are standing firm against those things to serve me. Wow, it's pretty amazing that the church was steadfast. And what was it steadfast in doing? It was steadfast in studying the Word of God. How can the church ever know what it is to do for Jesus Christ if we have no relationship in His Word? How do we know what works we are really to be doing? Right? And so somebody may think, well, you know what? I guess then we don't have to worry about downstairs. We don't have to worry about the steeple. And Jesus says, oh no, you don't understand something. You see this building that you have? I've given you this building. And every room in this building is to be dedicated to me. So yes, being good stewards of what God has. So we don't get out of doing the things, the physical things here, right? Because this building is not ours, it's His. In other words, the church, we come together and we hear the preaching of God's Word. We sing God's Word. We study the Word of God in Sunday school. We study the Word of God on Friday mornings. We come together for prayer. But this is a beautiful. So every room that we come, this is your Lord, the church is here. You are present. Is everything here to excellence to your glory? Even the upkeep of the place, Lord, we're doing it because you're present here. And we want to make sure that it looks the very best for you. It's all to your glory. And so they were patiently enduring. They were hardworking, but they were studying the Scriptures because they had to know what God's Word has to say about proclaiming the gospel. Even so, Stephen Abbey, you're talking about going to the Jewish people. How can you know? Something seems so simple, but now it's so different because you have people that are reared up in a culture. And what does the Bible say about their culture? And yet, what does the Bible say about salvation in Jesus Christ? It's studying the Word. They will bring in so many of their traditions, and they will be absolutely right, and they will bring biblical support to those traditions. But what does the Bible have to say about Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and salvation in Him? And so there's this steadfast studying, and he says, you are patiently enduring, and you are ministering to the needs of the needy. Isn't it something that in 1 Corinthians, in the 16th chapter, if you look at the first four verses, there's actually a scripture in there about giving, how to give, when we're to give, and all of that. But in the point there is that there was a great need. There was a guy by the name of Abagus. And Abagus had predicted a famine. And the famine took place, and we don't know what had happened. But here you have the Antioch church. And they are just really thriving now. They were birthed by the Jerusalem church, but now the Jerusalem church is in need. Antioch church takes an offering. And they did it on the first day of the week. That's when the Bible says. And what were they doing? They were giving to those who had a need, to everyone who has a need. And so this is what this church at Ephesus was doing. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They were doing this stuff. They were working to the point of exhaustion. They were patiently enduring all of the trials that were coming their way. They were studying God's Word and they were proclaiming God's Word and they were giving to everyone who has a need. And then he says, and what the other commendation I have, because this is a good condition that you have, church at Ephesus, he says, you cannot bear those that are evil. He says right here, going down, thou canst bear them which are evil. And so, what does this mean here? They cannot tolerate the sin of evil. People who had become polluted by sin, who had been corrupted by sin. In other words, they love the world rather than living for Jesus. Living for Jesus. There's another song that we sing, right? And so the church could not tolerate the sin. And what they were really saying is that we cannot stand the destruction that sin is bringing to people all around us. They would not tolerate it. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Wherefore, Paul says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. And then Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, isn't that beautiful? Having these promises, dearly beloved, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's speaking to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5. And Paul says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather remove them. Wow. Get rid of all of those things. And then finally, he writes to the Thessalonican church and he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Whoa, there's a strong one, isn't it? But the church did something else. They worked to the point of exhaustion. They were laboring for Jesus Christ. They were patiently enduring. They could not stand those that were evil. But here's something else that's so important. They tested all of their teachers. They tested all of their preachers. They would not allow anybody to come into that church that would not be tested. Thou hast tried them, that is, tested them, which say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be false teachers. Jude said that we're to contend for the faith. Why? Because certain men had crept in unaware. Isn't that something? They had no idea that these men had crept in. And they came into the church, and what had happened? They brought the world's philosophy into the church. I think it was back in 1859. In Germany, this is where Darwin's theory was quite popular. And then this theory gets popular, and in Germany, you had higher criticism or higher critical thinking. And where do you think the first place was that this higher critical thinking came to? Well, it came to the church. And what ends up happening is this. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps one of the greatest preachers of all times, man of God, said, I will have none of that. We will have none of that higher critical thinking. Because what he said is that secularism and the sacredness of God's Word cannot occupy the same space. You either have the infallible and errant Word of God, And if you don't, then you don't. They cannot occupy the same space, and the church cannot have both. Well, guess what happened? Baptists, isn't there something? Who was this morning here? The Baptists and the Pentecostals. I'll tell you what. I'm surprised that we didn't throw water on them. Because here's what happened back in England. Spurgeon said, we will not have that. And the Baptist Union of England got together. And they put Spurgeon out. 2,000 quote-unquote Baptists. But let's really get down to it. 2,000 quote-unquote Christians got together. And they say that it was 2007. But one man that was there said, I was there and saw no hands go up. But what he said was that when they brought the vote to the floor, before it was even taken, the people went wild. It was in like this frenzy. And the man that was writing said, I've never seen anything like it. And my friend, who I had known for so many years, joined with the rest of the crowd in this frenzy. And 2,000 people that are supposed to be Christians said to Charles Spurgeon, get out. We don't want that teaching here. What was Spurgeon's response to that? Goodbye. You will no longer see me again. But Spurgeon also said this, as the years go by, I will be vindicated. For your higher critical thinking that has taken place over God's Word, you will no longer see people being saved. The baptistries will no longer be used. The communities will die. And sure enough, Europe became dead to the gospel. The waters of the baptistries were not only just still, there was no longer any water in them to be filled, for no one was coming to Christ. Where there were no longer needs for magistrates in Wales, because there was no crime, because of the number of people that were following Christ, they became dead to the gospel, and to this day, Wales is dead to the gospel, and the crime went through the roof. Communities were destroyed. And for what that one group of people did to one man of God, wiped out communities. My dear friends, the Church of Ephesus here, and I know we are as well, you cannot bring any other thinking into God's Word but what God's Word has to say about God's Word, period. There is only one way that people can be saved, and that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're learning in Hebrews, and on our Friday, you can read the Word of God to people. You can tell them about Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews 4, Paul says, where there is no mixture of faith with the Word of God, there is no salvation. And so this is why we just don't come up with a story at the pulpit, but we spend time in the Word of God. It's why, whether it's Brian or it's Steve or it's time, it's the Word of God that's open in Sunday school. It's why that we open up the Word of God on Friday mornings and we study it verse by verse. It's the Word of God. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Faith with a mixture of the Word of God. And this church was commended for this. This was a condition. And one of the requirements, they said that if Jesus Christ, you say that He has come in the flesh, well, you're allowed to teach. Because they were teaching that Jesus had not come in the flesh, that God would never put Himself in flesh. There was Gnosticism going on back then, and if he denied such truth, could not teach. The church could not tolerate false teachers, And they actually stood against them. They did what the Scripture exhorted them to do. Test the spirits. That's what they did. Test the spirits, for not everyone who says. Right? And so, even as John wrote, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Test them, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Again, that is the Christmas story. God with us. God in the flesh. That Jesus became a partaker. He took hold of the flesh. And He put divinity in humanity. And so, we testify to that, and that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is not come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and now already is it in the world. Elisa, that's the spirit of Antichrist, that stabbed. Every person that says that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, every person that will reject Jesus Christ, that is the spirit of Antichrist. We are seeing the spirit of Antichrist in our nation because the spirit of Antichrist, sadly, has taken up residence in many of the churches today. And the sad thing is, there are so many biblically illiterate Christians that they cannot tell the difference between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. And so the church bears up. The last one is bearing up for the sake of Christ's name. Now this is a pretty descriptive verse when you look at this last thing. The church bore up. The church patiently endured. The church labored and did not faint or grow weary. Why? For their own sake? No, it was for Christ's sake. That's what they were doing this for. It had nothing to do with them. This was all for Christ's sake. They worked and toiled to the point of exhaustion. They patiently endured. They did not put up with evil. They tested and they rejected false teachers. This is a picture of a true church. It's a church that has surrendered itself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture that is loyal to Him and devoted to Him and to His teachings. It is orthodox through and through. There is a new orthodoxy that has been out there for many, many years. Many years. A number of years ago, believe it or not, in the city of Chicago, Chicago University was one of the greatest universities and divinity schools in all of our nation. They built it for one purpose and one purpose alone. They wanted to win the heartland to Christ. Rockefeller gave $400,000 back then. And the people of the community way back then gave $600,000. And they built Chicago University around the divinity school. And the heartland was being won to Christ. Imagine that. Chicago. And the whole heartland was being won to Christ. What happened? What happened out there? You got it. There's a better way. There's a better way. There's a better orthodoxy. There's a new orthodoxy. There's a new and better way of doing this. God's way is not the best way. God's way is not the only way. We can do this. We can grow God's church. Huh. And sure enough, even way, way back then, before there was any seeker-sensitive movement, before there was any purpose-driven movement, before there were any other of these church growth movements, there was a church growth movement out there, and it began with neo-orthodoxy. And do you know what happened to the School of Divinity and the Chicago University? Goodbye. Goodbye. You know what has happened to all of the real biblical institutions in large part? Goodbye. All of the so-called, quote-unquote, solid Christian schools and Christian universities, Christian colleges, bye-bye. Good night. You'll never see me again. Why? Neo-orthodoxy has crept in, and these people allowed it. How sad it is to see that what the church should be, what the church most assuredly could be, is no longer taking place in this nation anymore, what the universities and the schools should be, and what they could be, no longer take place. And it is one condition. I just dropped in to see what condition your condition was in. What was the condition? What happened? What happened to this church? What happened to most churches? What happened to these universities? What happened to these seminaries? Jesus points out, here it is. Here's the problem in your condition. Yes, these are the things that, oh, you did so, so well. But here it is. You have left your first love. The church had lost its love, their feelings for Christ. That's what he says. The Greek says, your love, the first love. Your love, Ephesus, your first love, you have left that behind. There's something that secular music comes into this. Right? I'm telling Jim, we could probably put the Unrighteous Brothers up there. Right? Our Righteous Brothers. You know the song. You lost that love and feeling. Oh, that love and feeling. You've lost that love and feeling. Now it's gone, gone, gone. And what happened? And I can't go on. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Boom, 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 bummer. Right? There it is, man. There's the song right there in the scripture. The church had lost its love, its feelings. Christ was no longer first in their life. Who was? They had become first. They put themselves. Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the bridegroom, and the church is to be in submission to him. And Paul uses this beautiful picture of a marriage. He calls it a mystery. He said this is relating to the church. In almost every situation, in almost every counseling session I have with a couple that's come in, they have lost their feelings for one another. They stopped doing the things that they did at first. That's what Jesus said to the church. Go back to doing the things that you did at first. Remember when you loved me with all of your heart. Remember that there was nothing that you would just sacrifice everything for me. When I first met Patty, I had already had a trip planned to Florida with a guy that I was working with. We were going to head down there. Well, in the meantime, I had met Patty, so Daytona was going to be like not what I expected Daytona to be. And I spent almost every day, she'll tell you, or at least you can call my buddy up and he'll tell you if she don't remember, on the phone with her. And he would say, just let it go for a little bit, will you? But that's what it was, right? You guys can remember that. You ladies can remember. You wanted to hear their voice. You wanted to make contact, right? There were notes that were set. You were doing these things that seemed so trivial at the time, but these were the very, very things that Jesus says you are to hold on to that will keep you strong. And this is what's happened in the church at Ephesus. They were doing everything. I mean, they labored to the point of exhaustion. Ladies, your husband will come home and man, the house is clean and the dishes are done and there's dinner on the table and then Dreamworld. And then, I'm just kidding. Sorry, honey, put the hymnal down. I'm allergic to pain. I get myself in trouble and I need help. And the guys, you can work and work and work and say, I'm providing for the family and I'm doing all these things. And you're off in the workplace and she's doing all those other things and then so much more. And then we wonder why at the end of the day, there's this. We've devoted all of ourselves to others who really, when you think about work, you're just one bad decision away from getting canned. But that's who you've become loyal to. And the one that God's given you has fallen by the wayside. Jesus is saying, you've dedicated yourself to so much other stuff. You didn't even realize it. Even though it's good, you didn't stay with me. You lost your love for me. You are before me, and your affairs are before me. In fact, you have even put my church before me. You have considered the ministries and the programs and the services and the fellowship. You are more attached to those things than you are to me. And as a result, warmth and tenderness perhaps are leaving because you've lost your sensitivity to me. He's saying, have you wondered why you've lost that spark, that fervor? When Elizabeth DeCenzo, some of you know her, some of you do not know her, but I used to love how she would pray for me. She would say, I pray that he preaches with the unction. I don't use that word anymore. The unction of the Holy Spirit. The church had lost its unction for the Spirit of God because they had pulled away from their feelings with Christ. And what ended up happening? They were not fellowshipping. They were not communing. They were not praying anymore together. They were not sharing Christ like they did when they first received Him. They were no longer walking in the conscious awareness of Jesus Christ in His presence. Simply stated, they had fellowship with one another, but they had no fellowship with Christ. And Jesus said, I have this thing against you. How sad that is, that the church, that this could happen. Because if we lose our love for Jesus, the next thing to follow is this. You will lose your love for people. If we lose our love for people because we've lost our love for Christ, then we miss the most important thing. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. No, I'm not going to that one. He deserves to be where he ought to be. I'm not going to this one. Nope. Ain't happening. You see, that's one thing, and that's serious. But here's the greater thing. Where there is ever a rupture in the church, it's not about me with you or you with me or you with anybody else. Wherever there's a rupture in the church, there has been a rupture in the relationship between me and Jesus, you and Jesus. There is a love condition problem. And so it's just not about going out and witnessing to other people. We not only lose our love for those people, If you have no love for Jesus Christ, you'll have no love for the people of God. That becomes the issue. And therein is the rupture. When the church at Ephesus was first founded, they loved one another. Man, they wanted to be with one another. Acts 20, verses 17 through 38 will tell you, give you this picture, this deep love that existed among the members. But something happened. Something happened. And there was a rupture in the fellowship of the church. And so a new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Huh. By this, all men, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Let me close here today with a counsel, though, because we can be given our condition. Can you imagine going to a doctor and the doctor told you, yes, hey, Brian, you're doing all these things great, right? You're riding your bike, you're doing all these things. But I've got this one thing I found with you, right? Can you imagine if he said, this is what you're doing wrong? I'd be like, okay. And, well, this is why he's the great physician. He says, I'm now going to give you some counsel here. I'm now going to show you how this can be corrected. And he counsels the church. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, turn away from that, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He comes to the church and he counsels the church. Whenever the church is going astray, in other words, another brother or sister is going astray in Christ, the Lord issues the same call that he issues here. Return. Remember, remember from where you have fallen. Turn away from whatever is pulling you away from the relationship that you have. Sterling, you brought this up. The world is pulling people away. They're receptive, but there is a pull. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. You have been pulled away from me. Turn away from those things that are pulling you and come back. Remember, remember my promise. Remember that when you knew that I was in your presence. Remember the fervor and the spark that you had to serve me. Remember the communion and fellowship that you have with me, Jesus saying. Remember that the prayer and the sharing that we had together, you and Christ. Remember the conscious awareness of my presence, Jesus saying. Remember the joy of rejoicing in my presence. Yes, you even danced. You got so excited when you were and I were together. Remember the love that existed between us. Go back to that time. That's the first counsel. Go back to that time. And then turn away from everything and anything that has drawn you away from Christ. Doesn't matter if it's a thing or if it's a person. Get away. If you have attached yourself to something or someone that does not have anything to do with me, remove yourself from that relationship. What's consuming your thoughts? What's consuming all of your energy? What is really draining you? What is keeping you from focusing on me and my word alone? Get rid of all of that stuff. Turn away with it. What in the world is flickering in your mind that will prevent you from seeking me in prayer? What has replaced me in your life? Get rid of it. In other words, he is saying, are you more attached to that thing or that person than me? And if so, dump it and dump them. Whoa, that's something, how? Why? Because he said, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do the first things you did. Next week when we come, we're going to look at the caution of not receiving the counsel. What condition are you in? Jesus just dropped by to see what condition my condition was in. Let's stand and sing together. Hmm?